The gospel reading for this morning, which is also the sermon text, comes from Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Now is my favorite part of Advent, at Grace and Peace. If the children, 10 and under, or, you know, larger or smaller, want to come up here, Sam's got a children's lesson for us for our Jesse tree.
You heard me right. I said baby Yoda. You see, there's a new television show in the Star Wars franchise, and one of the main characters is an infant of the same alien species as Yoda. It's not actually baby Yoda when he was a baby, but it's a baby person in that species. Now, it may be hard for you to imagine if you haven't seen baby Yoda, especially if all you've seen is old, wrinkly, hairy Yoda. But this baby Yoda is absolutely the cutest thing you have ever seen in your life. I mean, it is precious. It is adorable. So cute. It makes you hurt, you know? The way it moves its little hands and little ears and scrunches up its face and makes squeaky noises. This baby Yoda is just precious. And so Baby Yoda has taken the world by storm, for those who have seen Baby Yoda in action. Now, there's something you need to know about Baby Yoda. Baby Yoda is powerful. You kind of got a sense of this, because you know what grown-up Yoda can do. You got a sense that there's this latent power just hiding in there. There's this one scene, though, where there's this powerful warrior, one of the most powerful warriors in the galaxy, and he's fighting this huge beast. And he's being handled by the beast. The beast is winning. In fact, if someone doesn't intervene, the warrior is probably going to die. There's this moment where the warrior gets knocked to the ground, and the beast is coming over top of him, and here comes cute baby Yoda. He raises up his cute three-fingered hand, and he does the force, raises up this beast so that the warrior can come and kill it. Baby Yoda has power. The size and cuteness of Yoda belies the power that he has within. It's like a veil, and when the veil's pulled back, there's this enormous power. Of course, the strength that baby Yoda has to exert in order to lift this beast is so much that he has to take a cute little nap for a while. Just adorable Yoda. You'll probably see him in the stores, and your grandkids will be asking for baby Yoda for Christmas, I'm sure. You know, when we come to this time of year, we tend to do this with Jesus. We got adorable baby Jesus. And what we're tempted, or perhaps what the trajectory is for us this season, is to spend 4 weeks kind of goo-gooing and ogling on over the baby Jesus, the cute baby Jesus in the manger. But what Advent actually calls us to is not to prepare or go gaga over this cute baby in the manger, but actually to prepare and attend to the fact that this adult Jesus, this powerful Jesus, is coming again. He's returning. This Jesus, who, like Yoda, is not just a cute baby. I'm sure he was the cutest thing you ever laid your eyes on. But the Bible does not mention that. The Bible does not point this out. What is the Bible interested in when it discusses the baby Jesus? The fact that he emptied himself. The fact that the all-powerful God, who has everything under his control, became a baby, a powerless baby. The fact that this baby born in a manger is God incarnate. The fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love the way St. Ambrose put it. St. Ambrose was one of the church fathers. He lived in the 4th century. He evangelized and discipled St. Augustine, baptized him. St. Ambrose wrote a hymn called Savior of the Nations Come. We're going to sing it either next week or the week after. Beautiful Advent hymn. And one of the verses, though, Ambrose discusses poetically the nature of Christ in the womb of Mary. And he said, In her womb, this truth was shown. God was there upon his throne. The next verse, he speaks poetically of the birth of Jesus in this way. He says, Then stepped forth the Lord of all from his pure and kingly hall. This baby Jesus is not just a cute baby. He has power. He is the Lord of all. He is God upon his throne. And it is this Jesus, this Lord, that we come to during this Advent season, not to prepare for the beautiful, cute baby in the manger, but to prepare for his return, to prepare for his coming again. The texts that we have today talk about the return of Christ and how we are to prepare for it and what it means for us. I titled the sermon, When He Returns. It's not a mistake. Put a question mark there on purpose, because I think that the return of Jesus posits questions in our minds and hearts. When he returns, there are three main questions about his return that I want to address today from these texts. So first of all, the first question is, will he return? The second question is, do we really want him to return? And the third is, how do we live in light of his return? So first of all, will he return? Will Jesus return? Is this just a myth? Is this just a nice story to help us feel good about ourselves, to show us how to live? Is it a metaphor for us? Will he actually return? The answer is yes, he will. How do we know? Or what three reasons I'm going to give you for the fact that he will return? The first is because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. The fact of Jesus' return is repeated several times in this passage. And this passage that we read today from Matthew 24 is a part of a larger discourse that Jesus gives that covers the entirety of 24 and 25. And in it, he discusses two events. First, he discusses in verse 4 through 35, he discusses the destruction of Jerusalem. The second half of it, he discusses his future return. We come to verse 36 through 44, he's discussing his imminent return, or his future return, what we call the second advent of Christ. In this passage, five times Jesus asserts the fact that he will return. He says in verse 37, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So will be, in verse 39, the coming of the Son of Man. In verse 42, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. Verse 44, for the Son of Man is coming and an hour you do not expect. Verse 46, which is past our passage. But blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Over in chapter 25, which is a part of the same speech he's giving to his disciples. In verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The fact of his return is asserted by Jesus many times. And so if he is asserting this, we have to weigh it. Is this something that is true? Is it a myth? Is it a metaphor? The rest of the New Testament doesn't seem to take in the fact that it's a metaphor. The rest of the New Testament assumes that this is a truth, a reality of his return. The rest of the New Testament continues to speak of his return. We saw that in Romans, the passage that was read from Romans 13. The fact of his return is assumed. We see it all through the book of Revelations. We see it through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We saw it in 1 Peter, the book that we just talked about. The early church, the early Christians, which is recorded in the New Testament, assumed this was a real event. And so if we take the Bible to be the Word of God, if we take the fact that Jesus said it and the apostles who wrote down the scriptures assumed it, either it's true or this isn't the Word of God. And so if we believe that this is the Word of God, we believe that Christ will return. He will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, which leads to the second reason why we should believe that he will return. It's because the church confesses it. The early Christians believed it. They thought it was so important that they put it in all their creeds. The Nicene Creed states that Jesus Christ will return with glory to judge the living and the dead. The Apostles' Creed says the same. We're going to say the Apostles' Creed after the sermon and affirm our belief that he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. The church continued to confess this truth throughout its 2,000-year history. And it is not any more absurd today than it was in the first century to believe that Christ would return. If you think it may be absurd to believe such a thing today, it wasn't any more absurd back then. It wasn't any more absurd in the first century to think that this Lord would return to judge all. Not any more than it was absurd to believe that they worshiped a crucified God, a God who was crucified being a foolishness to the Romans. It was foolishness that they would worship someone who had been crucified. Not any more absurd to believe that this man had been risen from the dead. All of these things were absurdities in the first century, and yet the church believed them because they believed them to be true. They died for these truths. They also believed that Christ would return again. And that's not something that was more epistemologically acceptable in the first century. It was not something easier to believe back then than it is today. It was just as absurd then as it is now, and yet the church confessed it. Why? Because they believed it. They thought it was important enough to put into the creeds we still say. Jesus will return again. The church has always believed this. The third reason why we should believe that he will return is because we need him to. We need Jesus to return. We need his return. Vince Gilligan is the author and creator of the series Breaking Bad, Better Call Saul, and the recent movie El Camino. Some of the best television that has ever been made. These stories are about human descent into evil and just how it happens and exploring those ideas. Vince Gilligan himself, very successful Hollywood producer and writer, would call himself an agnostic even though he was raised in the church. But in one interview, he said this. He said, "I want to believe there is a heaven. I want to believe that heaven is real. That would be nice, you know? I want to believe there is a heaven, but I can't not believe there is a hell. I want to believe there is a heaven, but I can't not believe there is a hell." Why would he say that? Why would a person who says he's agnostic say that? Because he understands that there is a need for justice in this world. He understands that there is great evil that happens day after day, year after year, millennium after millennium, that goes unpunished, seemingly. People die and they don't receive the fruit of their hands. People do awful things and never get called to account. We need him to return. We need him to return. We need him to return in glory to judge the living and the dead, because when he returns, wrong will be made right. When he returns, our tears will be wiped away. When he returns, we'll be healed of all our diseases. When he returns, our loved ones will be brought up from the grave. We need him to return because we suffer injustice, we suffer pain, we suffer disease, we suffer death, we suffer abuse. We suffer in so many ways. We need him to come back and set all things right. So will he return? Yes, he will. The Bible says so. The church has always believed it, and we need it. Second, do we really want him to? I kind of just answered that question, why we need him to, but do we want him to? The day of the Lord in the scripture is described in awful and terrible terms. In fact, the Bible says that the day of the Lord will be awful and terrible. Do we want that? When the day of the Lord comes, when he returns, he will set up his throne and he will judge. Do we want to be judged? I grew up a Pentecostal dispensational fundamentalist. If you don't know what those words mean, that's okay. Basically, I grew up in a church that taught that Jesus could come back at any second, any moment. In fact, we were looking for it, studying the scriptures, studying the newspaper and the signs, what the Soviet Union was up to, what Israel was up to, what the blood moons were up to, studying these things and looking to see, when is Jesus coming? And it wasn't just believing that he could come at any moment. It was an oppressive kind of thing upon you, that constantly thinking about Jesus returning. And as a teenager growing up in this environment, I'm going to say something that's a little bit adult-themed, but as a teenager growing up in this kind of environment, we didn't really want Jesus to return immediately, if you get my drift. We talked about it. Not until we get married, you know. We didn't want him to come back. There were things that we wanted to experience before he returned. So we didn't want him to come back. There's positive reasons why we might want him to come back. We may like our lives. We may want to experience things. We may want to build things. We may want to grow in our lives. We may not want to be judged. We may not want to be called to account. Do we really want his return? The scriptures that we looked at today show us, though, show us a future that is appealing. The texts show us a future when Christ returns that is appealing, a future that we do want. The Isaiah passage, Isaiah 2, is set in the future. I'm going to look at that for a second. It's set in the future. And it's not before, well, part of it is before Christ's return, part of it is at his return. But what Isaiah 2 passage envisions is the growth of the church in God's kingdom. It says, it shall come to pass in latter days, verse 2, that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain that grows, that's the church. That's the kingdom of God. It shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, the greatest temple in the earth. It shall be lifted above all hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many peoples come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. The future that God envisions is a church where his kingdom grows and his church grows to the point where it's the tallest mountain in the earth. And all nations and peoples come and say, teach us the word of God. But it's not just a religious future. In verse 4, it says, he shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And that will bring peace. What brings peace is when there is one judge who everyone accepts as arbiter. The reason why people get into wars is they don't have an accepted arbiter of their disputes. When he returns, he will be the judge of all. And the reason why he'll have peace is because he will be the accepted arbiter over all disputes and disagreements. There will be no more need for war because the judge will be here. He will decide between people. And it says we won't need swords anymore, so we'll beat them into plowshares. We'll make them into plows. We won't need spears anymore, so we're turning them into hooks to prune branches and vines. There won't be any more war, and neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be peace. That's a future that I would like to be a part of. A future where God's kingdom grows and grows and grows, and there'll be no more need for war. And God's peace will reign in the earth because he is the judge, accepted judge of all. The psalm that's appointed for today, we didn't read that, but it's Psalm 122. And Psalm 122 paints a picture of the past and the present. But it is a justice, it is a peace that God is creating, that we want to be a part of. Psalm 122 is a pilgrim song. It begins, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem here is a metaphor for the church, for the kingdom of God. Jerusalem is built as a city that is bound firmly together. All the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to give thanks to the name of the Lord of our God. Their thrones were set up for judgment. Thrones in the house of David. And the peace of Jerusalem will come. So again, just like in the Isaiah passage, an agreed upon arbiter of justice brings peace. It settles disputes. It brings peace. The psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The people of God of old were taught to pray for peace, justice, security, and welfare. That's a good and beautiful vision of what will come when he returns. Do we want him to return? We should. Because when he returns, peace will reign. When he returns, welfare, security, justice will all be brought. Do we want him to return? Yes, we do. Thirdly, not only will he return, not only should we want him to, but thirdly, how should we live in light of his return? These passages that we read today talk about this. This is Jesus' main point in his discourse in Matthew 24 that we read, was how should we live in light of his return? Psalm 122 addresses this. The main point of Psalm 122 and Isaiah 2 as far as the present and how we should live now is that we should involve ourselves in the life of the church and the expansion of his kingdom. You see, the implication of our present is if it is this wonderful to be in the house of the Lord, we should involve ourselves in that. How should we live now in light of his return? We involve ourselves in the life of the church. In Matthew 24 and Romans 13, we also see how we should live in light of his return. And that is to maintain readiness while continuing to build and serve. I told you about the kind of attitude that I grew up in was we maintained readiness for sure, but we didn't have this sense of building and serving in the long run. We should live as if Christ is going to return tomorrow. We should be ready for him to return tomorrow, but we should also assume that it won't be for a million years. Both of those are true, and this text that Jesus puts before us calls us to live in that tension. Jesus says concerning that day and hour, no one knows. You shouldn't speculate about when it will be because I don't even know. It's a phenomenal statement for Jesus to make. He is God incarnate, doesn't know, but the Father only. Why does he say this? He says it to exhort us not to obsess about when it will be, right? Don't obsess about when it will be. Don't be oppressive in the way that you approach the return of the Lord. But how should we live? He tells stories. The first story is about the flood. He talks about Noah and his family in the flood. And what did Noah and his family do in the flood? They got ready. Okay? They built the ark. Once they were ready, they were ready. Once the ark was built and they were ready to go, it could happen at any moment. Did Noah and his family live huddled up inside the ark for all the years waiting? No. They went about their business, eating and drinking, giving in marriage. We don't know the exact timeline of Noah and his family. Some of his sons could have gotten married after the ark was finished. Maybe kids were, kids weren't born because it said eight in all. So we can't speculate that part. But Noah went on preaching the gospel. He continued to live his life. The illustration of Noah is an illustration of getting ready and living after you're ready. The second illustration is about people in a field and people grinding grain. All of a sudden, they're taken out of the field, but what are they doing? They're living their lives. They're not huddled in a basement. But they are living their lives. They're planting fields. They're grinding grain. They're producing and they're making. Jesus wants us to be ready, but also live. Jesus wants to live like it could be the next moment, but it could be still a million years from now. He tells another parable about the master of the house and a thief coming in. How do you get ready for a thief to come in? Well, if you know when the thief's coming, you can wait until like an hour before and like lock the doors and get your shotgun and be ready, I guess, you know. But Jesus says you need to live like it could happen at any moment. Maintain readiness. Be ready. It could happen at any second. Make your house secure. Lock your doors. Be ready. Set your alarm. Whatever it is, be ready. Then he tells another parable, which is not a part of what we read, about a faithful and wise servant who continues to do good deeds so that the master finds him doing them when he returns. The message that Jesus is telling us is to maintain readiness while continuing to build and serve, to live as if it could happen the next moment, but also he could tarry for a long, long time. This is essentially what Paul is telling us in Romans. He says, besides this, you know what time it is, he says. Do you know what time it is? Maybe you're looking at the clock, it's getting late. Paul says, you got to know what time it is. What time is it? It's a minute before midnight. It's always a minute before midnight. We live in the time where Jesus could return at any moment. Why? Because nothing else needs to happen in the scope of salvation history before he returns. He could return at any moment. And if we think in the scope of our individual lives, at any moment our lives could end, we could be taken. We need to be ready. We need to be ready and maintain readiness because at any moment the Lord could return to take us all or just take one of us, take me. Paul says, so be ready. You know what time it is. It's a minute to midnight. And the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is near to you this morning. Salvation is very near to you. The clarion call for us is to be ready, to get ready. What does it mean to get ready? To get ready means to be ready spiritually and morally. The examples that he gives in this passage are about living morally. Paul talks about living morally. Jesus talks about doing good deeds. And Matthew 25, the judgment is according to how people treated the poor, the outcast, the prisoner, the homeless. Getting ready is said in moral terms. It's also said in spiritual terms. Trimming your wicks, being ready in the parable of the virgins, which starts Matthew 25. How do we get ready? We get ready morally and spiritually. How do we get ready? You can get ready right now. And that is exactly what God is calling each and every one of us to do this morning. The call for us all is to be ready. And if any one of us in this room is not ready this morning for Jesus to come in the next moment, ready with confessing and believing and trusting in him, ready with the way we are living, we're called to get ready. Get ready and be ready. This is what Paul is calling us to. This is what Jesus is calling us to be ready, to be awake, to be watching, to be ready. This past week, last Friday, I was attending Covenant Seminary Chapel, as I do on Fridays, and Pastor Thurman was preaching at chapel. Many of you, almost all of you know Thurman. And he gave a great sermon about the Lord's coming, the Lord's return. And I went up to him afterward because he told this great story, and I said, I'm stealing that. And he said, well, I've already told it to Grace and Peace, so. I said, I'm stealing it anyway. So here he goes. He told a story about a father and two boys. They're out at a cabin. They're out in the nature, in the woods somewhere. And there's a little lawn in front of a lake. And they're throwing the ball back and forth. They're having a great time, the father and the two boys. And then inside the house, the phone rings. Father tells his boys, look, I've got to go answer this phone, but I want you to stay away from the water. Do not go near the water because neither one of you can swim. And so he goes in the house and takes the phone call. Of course, boys do what boys do, or little girls too. Little kids, when you tell them not to do something, what do? They do it. So the little boys got closer and closer to the water until one of them threw the ball and it went into the water. So the oldest says, well, I guess I've got to go in and get the ball. So the oldest goes in and gets the ball, but he cannot swim. He fights against the water. He thrashes against the water unsuccessfully. And the younger boy goes back into the house and says, Dad, Brother is in the water. He cannot swim. He's going to drown. Father runs to the water. He searches for the boy. He cannot find him. He dives under. He opens his eyes. He's looking. And he comes up for air. And the little boy says, Dad, he's over there by the dock. And he's hanging on for dear life. So the father goes over to the son who's hanging over. And he saves him. Brings him onto the shore. He says, Son, I'm so glad that you're alive. But tell me, what kept you fighting? What made you hold on all that time? And he said, because you're my dad, and I knew you would be coming for me. We have a father who is coming for us. And no matter how we got in the water, whether we got in the water because of our own fault, or whether we wandered in the water because of our ignorance, or whether someone shoved us in, however we got in the water, we're in this water together, and we're thrashing, and we're flailing because it's rough seas and it's hard and we cannot swim. But the exhortation for you and for me this morning is to hold on to Christ, to hold on to Him. This is essentially what Paul is saying in Romans at the conclusion of that little passage. He says, put on Christ, hold on to Jesus. Keep holding on because He is coming back. He is going to return. And when He returns, He'll set wrong to right. When He returns, He'll put evil to flight. When He returns, He'll wipe away every tear from every eye. He'll heal every disease. He'll make every lame whole. When He returns, so hold on. Keep holding on. Get ready and hold on because He is coming back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. And I thank You for how clear it is. It almost doesn't need an explanation. Get ready. Be awake. Hold on. Help us to do that. Help us to be spiritually and morally ready for Your return. Help us to maintain our readiness while continuing to build Your kingdom and serve others. And help us to hold on in the midst of so many sorrows, in the midst of so many pains and all the things that we've experienced as a congregation over the past year, we feel like the water's coming up over our heads. Help us to hold on and help us to believe as the church has believed for 2,000 years, as the apostles believed and taught, as Your son taught. Help us to believe that You're coming back and that we can hold on until You do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.